invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. For those that were in our Bible class, a reminder, we're going to notice very briefly and in just short order a reminder of the problem with taking one verse or even a series of verses out of its context and what a damage that can do to the actual flow of thought of the Scripture itself. But in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong. I have the gift of prophecy and knowledge. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I surrender all my possessions to feed the Lord, if I give my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." These words of the Apostle Paul, which he goes on then to conclude by saying, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love," are some very cherished words in all of the New Testament, for sure. Some would consider this particular section of verses their favorite of the New Testament or their favorite of the Bible. And I would not fault you for that. I know that this is a cherished passage, to be sure. More often when you read this text, if you're not reading necessarily with the spiritual mindset of keeping it within its context, you're going to assume that this is something that should be read at every wedding ceremony that you're going to attend in the future and may have attended in the past. And I would have me saying on record concerning this that I certainly don't believe that these thoughts are out of order in referencing marriage, whether it be a future marriage or one that is in present standing. These are certainly principles and commands given by God through Paul that a married couple would do well to put into practice. When you consider the idea of not taking into account a wrong suffered, not keeping a record, how that love is patient and love is kind, it is not arrogant, and so on, that it believes all things, in other words, it believes the very best about the situation unless forced not to. These are absolutely wonderful thoughts for a married couple to give consideration to and to build their marriage on and have as a principal guiding force in their marriage. But it might shock you to know, I know it wouldn't shock this audience, but it might shock many, to know that Paul was not talking about marriage in this text. That was not even on his mind. If you want to read what Paul in this letter had to say about marriage, you have to turn back to chapter 7 and read there, which we don't have time to do, but those are his thoughts given by the Holy Spirit and, of course, recorded as well. Our Lord and through the Spirit and the providence of God, we have those thoughts. But what is Paul dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 then if he's not talking about issues relating to a marriage primarily? Well, this you might find an odd illustration, but this would be essentially the filling of the sandwich. In other words, chapter 12 and chapter 14 would be the bread of the sandwich. This would be the filling of it to keep in mind the context or flow of thought. In chapter 12, Paul begins to enumerate the miraculous gifts that Corinth had. They were not behind in any gift. They were able to perform, because an apostle had laid hands on them, various miraculous gifts. Some of them obviously put a great deal of emphasis on the speaking in tongues. And then in chapter 14, Paul regulates those gifts, especially concerning the speaking in tongues. He tells those who have that gift that they are to speak by two or at the most three, and each in turn, not all together, but one by one by one. And there must be an interpreter, one who has that spiritual gift, in order to interpret what is being said to the audience who does not understand the tongue being spoken. But if there's not an interpreter among you, then let him be silent, the one who is speaking in tongues. He must be silent in the churches, speaking to himself and to God. This was the regulation given by Paul concerning the use of those miraculous gifts and others. So where does chapter 13 fit into this? Well, there were some in Corinth who were thinking more of themselves than they should. They were thinking more about certain men than they should, and more highly of those men than they ought, and that was governing and guiding their practices and their actions. And so what they needed to be reminded of, and were reminded of in chapter 13, that these gifts, these miraculous gifts, are temporary. That they are serving a purpose. It's like scaffolding. When you are going to build a building, you throw up scaffolding to assist you in completing that project. And then once that project is done, the scaffolding comes down because there's no further need of it. These miraculous gifts were the same miraculous gifts that Jesus spoke of in Mark 16 as being that which were to confirm the word by the signs that followed. So this word that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, has indeed risen from the dead, was confirmed by the miracles that were being performed at the hands of the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands. Some thought more of themselves than they should because of these miracles. So Paul tells them that they are to love one another. These things are going to go away. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will cease, or they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, that is to say inspired knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. These things that we have in part at that moment when Paul was writing that are leading to the perfect that is coming, the complete revelation of God. And once that revelation was complete, there was no further need of these miracles to sustain or affirm that truth. For once a thing is affirmed and confirmed, I should say, it is forever confirmed. And with the truth being complete, these miracles would be done away. There would be no further need of them. That tells me something. Not only could we talk about this for a long, long time as it relates to charismatic issues and doctrines, but that when Paul said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. In other words, that will serve its purpose in bringing about that which is perfect. And that which is perfect is the complete revelation of God's divine will. What James says in James chapter 1 and verse 25. By the way, did you catch the close reference between James and Paul there? Paul said at the time that he was writing this, and at the time that these miracles were in place, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. What was it James says? The one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does, having just compared that to the one who looks at his natural face in the mirror and then leaves after seeing it. Once he has left that which he has seen, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person which he was, because he could see clearly what the mirror showed him. The mirror is God's word. The perfect has come. So I can see myself and my standing with God in light of what he says in his will. Am I living in a certain aspect of worldliness, sinfulness? Am I living in ungodliness? Am I unholy? This book will show me those things. It will point out my sin, because that's what the Bible does. When Peter preached the gospel on Pentecost, he preached with the same power that Jesus said would be given to him by way of the Spirit, who, when the Spirit comes, would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And how did the Spirit convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment? He did it through the message that Peter preached on Pentecost, and he does it today through God's holy word. But Paul refers to this as perfect. James refers to this as perfect, meaning it is complete. There's nothing else coming. And yet somehow people tell us today that we're not supposed to believe that. That there are, in fact, latter-day revelations. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's more revelation from God coming? Or do you believe that this is that which is perfect, which has come, which James references in James 1 and verse 25 as the perfect law of liberty? As children of God, we certainly believe the Word of God to be the truth. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 and in verse 17, He prayed on behalf of His apostles, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Therefore, all spiritual truth that is to be known and to be believed and to be obeyed must come from the pages of the Bible. If someone says he has the truth, but he does not point you to the Scriptures, he does not have the truth. There are many today that claim to have later revelations. I believe that most of the time, some of these may even be sincere. They may have convinced themselves that they're hearing something that is in fact classified as a later revelation in addition to what God would have us to know. In other words, they are saying not only do they have later revelation, but they have separate knowledge than we have. Well, certainly one might have separate knowledge of something on the basis of study, but he's not going to have separate knowledge from you because God whispered something in his ear while driving down a desert road. That's not how that's going to come about. Christians today, and have always claimed, that, and when I'm talking about Christians, I'm talking about New Testament Christians. I'm talking about those who comprise the Lord's church, who have obeyed the gospel. We claim to know only those things which the Lord has revealed in His Word. We know that His Word tells us there are things that we're not going to know. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to God. There are just some things I don't know. When it comes to the return of our Lord and His promise to come again, Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, but that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. There are some things I just don't know. But what I do know, based upon the truth and based upon the Word of God, is that which is revealed in His holy Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says, for just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, that is the apostles, God has revealed them through the Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now watch how he does this. Paul said, for who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? I can't know what you're thinking, only you know that. I can say all day long, oh, I can tell what he's thinking by the look on his face, but I really can't. Paul said, who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who's in him? Even so, just like that, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So if only the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God, how am I going to know them? That's when Paul says, even so the thoughts of God, only the Spirit of God, for we have not received, that is again the apostles, the Spirit that is of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Paul and the other apostles did not sit down with human wisdom and craft out a message that we refer to as the New Testament. But rather, they were guided by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote were in fact the words of God. This came directly from the Lord through His Spirit. And He said, this is the combination of spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So how can I know the mind of God? The Spirit of God has to reveal His mind. But not in a special way. The Spirit has revealed the mind of God. We have that once for all delivered and handed down to the saints in the Word of God. Do you want to know what God thinks about a thing? Consult His Word. Here it is. There is nothing that is pertaining to the salvation of your soul and your fellowship with God that is needed that is not revealed in this book. Outside of this, I am not in any need whatsoever of some later revelation. Only what God says as recorded in His Word. Other sincere religious people will tell us that they hear from God separate and apart from the Word. It's concerning to me when I hear people say that. It's concerning to me when I hear brethren say that, that somehow the Lord is teaching them something or trying to point something out to them apart from His Word. When a lot of what they're talking about is really just common sense. And I'm not saying that in a belittling way. I'm saying, let's just think in terms of safety. You're walking in the dark of night past a very dark black alley, and you hear some strange noises down there. And someone says, well, the Lord kind of put it on my heart not to go down that alley. Seems like common sense to most of the rest of us not to go down that alley. It's just a matter of common sense. The Lord placing something on your heart, what does that mean exactly? And who in the Scriptures ever talked like that in the New Testament? What does that mean? Why is it that you're not able to recall from His Word whatever spiritual truth it is that you're trying to conjure up? That you're trying to remember. And I say this again, these people are sincere. I know they are. I have some in my family that say things like this. Well, the Lord told them this and the Lord told them that. The question is, and I'm not trying to be crass, how do you know the Lord said that? Because here's what I know for sure. I know that I can hear my own logic in, rattling around in my head, illogical as it may be. I can hear that essentially. But when I hear a voice saying something, and I'm not saying that in any kind of comedic way, when I hear a voice saying something directing me, if it is not the recollection through remembrance of what God said in His Word, then I cannot verify that that is God. Make sense? God has spoken. I know when I put my finger on a verse that I can say, well, here's what I know God said. Someone else says, well, I know God said this because He said it this morning. How do you know that? You know. That's just how I feel. I know how I feel. I know what I believe. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what I can know for sure. Who said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and you know the rest. Who said that? Someone says, well, I think Peter said that. Well, you're wrong. And the reason you'd be wrong is because we can put our finger on the verse, John 3:16, and see that this was a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus that Peter had no part in. I'm not saying someone would really say that. I'm just making the point. That we can know for certain who said it. We don't have to guess or go through life saying, well, it's my conviction that He said it. We know who said it because we can put our finger on the verse. That's objective truth. It is fixed. It is not going to change. Someone says, well, God talks to me. We know that God has spoken through His Son. We know that His Son is at His right hand. And we know that we have a record of the teachings of His Son in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and various other statements of the Lord that show up either in the book of Acts or in the epistles, even to that degree the Revelation letter. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the writer says, God, after He spoke long ago through the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. He's not spoken to us in many portions and many ways. That He did to the fathers and the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken in His Son. So if I wanted to know what the Father would say about a thing, I consult the words of the Son as they are recorded in the New Testament. There are serious consequences that certainly accompany this false idea that God has given latter-day revelations, and we're going to consider some of those this morning very quickly. These are consequences that one has to accept if he or she affirms that there is in any way, shape, or form latter-day revelations of spiritual truth or what they call or reference spiritual truth. If this is the case, then God deals differently with men. That's a consequence. If what you're saying is that there are latter-day revelations and you're receiving that, then God deals differently with men, but that would violate divine revelation and principles. For instance, Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and Peter were brought together for the purpose of Peter preaching the gospel to this lost Gentile and those of his house and others that were there, Peter makes a statement in Acts 10 and verse 34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Now, you may be more familiar with how the King James rendered that. "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him." Now, notice God is not a respecter of persons, what Peter said. Either Peter was right or wrong there. In that he's no respecter of persons, he shows no partiality and this matter, thus he didn't show partiality in the matter of salvation concerning Jew or Gentile. Jew and Gentile alike could be saved in Christ the exact same way by the exact same message and only by the exact same source. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior of men. Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 says there is no partiality with God. This is within the context of judgment even. There is no partiality with God. He will not favor one over the other simply because of his accomplishments, his name, his family, his nationality, his race. He will only favor the one who has followed him faithfully over the one who has rejected him. Again, whom he did not show partiality toward. He gave them an opportunity to make this right. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 17, Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold," so on and so forth. Rather, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And we were enlightened about that through the seed, which is indestructible, or his word that abides and endures forever. So it can't be so that there are latter-day revelations today, because if that were the case, what are we going to do with these consequences? Like, for instance, the betraying of divine revelation or violating divine revelation in these principles. Today people talk about my truth as if they have some sort of monopoly on the truth. And they can determine what is truth in their own mind for them, even if it's not truth. The only truth that we can bind is that which is already revealed, having been recorded for us in the Bible. The truth, as we noticed a moment ago, is God's Word, John 17, 17. Someone says, "Well, that's not my truth." Well, what does that mean? That's not my truth. Well, if I may say so, and I'm not trying to say this in an unkind or harsh way. You say, "That's not my truth, the Bible's not my truth." You're going to find out on the day of judgment it is. It is your truth. It is the truth. And because there's singularity in truth, there can be no latter-day revelation. Sad. Notice, this is the logic we are expected to believe. If there are latter-day revelations, there are some who have some truth from God, while others have no such truth, and still others have other truth that hasn't been given even to those who have some truth. Are you lost yet? That's what we're being asked to believe. That's the mess we get into when we argue for latter-day revelation. But Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speaks, he is to do so as one who is speaking the oracles of God." How can I do that? Well, I have to turn to His Word and speak from that authoritatively. Not authoritatively on my own, but firmly convinced that God meant what He said and said what He meant. That we can ascertain that truth through the reading and studying of His will. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's no way that one can believe the truth of Scripture while upholding this idea of latter-day revelations. Because, again, it makes God a respecter of persons. And if he says, well, I believe the Scripture, I just believe we have latter-day revelation too, what's he going to do with the latter part of the Revelation letter? Which in chapter 22 and verse 18 says, I also testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to them, God will also add to him the plagues which are written in this book. But if anyone should take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part to the tree of life and to the holy city which are written in this book. I'll grant you that in context, what is under consideration is the book of Revelation itself. But by logical extension, you do not abuse the text by showing that this is God's attitude about the whole of his word, that I'm not to add to nor take away from it, and yet that's what latter-day revelation does. Someone says, well, I have later, I've told you this before, years ago there was a charismatic preacher on the radio back in the days when you could actually get somewhere on the radio with a time slot and whatnot with your religious message. And we had gospel preachers who preached the truth on those radio stations. And one gospel preacher was following a charismatic preacher. And so he would respond. He had the liberty of having been able to hear that fellow before he would go on the air, and then he would respond to his message. And that fellow kept saying that God told him this and God told him that. And so our brother kept kind of poking and prodding him on the air. Where did God tell you this? Because here's what God says through his word. Here's what Paul said about this. The next week, that fellow came back on and said, I want that, he called him a Camelite preacher. He said, I want that Camelite preacher to know that I've got later dope than what Paul had. I suppose he did, thinking some of the things he thought. But the truth of the matter is, with all of that aside, he wasn't hearing anything but what he wanted to make himself believe. He wasn't hearing anything from the Lord. This is just what he wished the Bible said, and that's what he began to teach. Because now you argue for latter-day revelations, and you're getting a revelation from God that nobody else is getting, and that makes you, more than anyone else, so special. And that God is showing favoritism to you, giving you this piece of truth that nobody else has, that nobody else gets to hear. And by the way, why does that piece of truth seem to contradict what someone else says they have from God? How does that work? This is a mess on its face, and it is absolute chaos when dove into any further. Another consequence of this latter-day revelation business is if this is true, then God doesn't mean what he says. Two young men showed up at my door 20-some-odd years ago with a blue book saying that this is another testament of Jesus Christ. And they tried very hard to convince me of that. Thankfully, by that time, I'd been a Christian a little bit, enough to be grounded in at least this much, that I believe God's Word to be His Word, final, full, sufficient, complete, authoritative. Anything else was absolute rubbish. That's how I approached it, and that's still how I think about it. And so those two men did not leave the house happy that day. And I might have been a little bit more terse with them than I should have been, but I just didn't have time for this nonsense. And they would tell me, oh, but if you just pray about this, you'll know for sure, because you'll find this warm, fuzzy feeling in your belly, and you'll know that it's true. And one of them said, wouldn't you ask someone to pray about truth? I said, no, I wouldn't. I would not ask anyone to pray about truth. I would put this in someone's hand and say, you are capable of understanding this. Take it home, read it, give careful consideration to it, and when you find it to be the truth, you submit to it. Well, that's just crazy. We would have anybody pray about the truth. Really? What about an atheist? I don't believe the Bible. Well, take it home and pray about it, and maybe you will. Who's he going to pray to? What are you talking about? He says, well, I believe Latter-day Revelations. If that's the truth, then God doesn't mean what he says. Let's notice where this would affect a number of areas. How about the area of the Lord's Supper? If Latter-day Revelations are so, somebody may have the Latter-day Revelation that we can eat the Lord's Supper in the form of pot roast and sweet tea. And don't kid yourself, we've had a brother in Christ write a book recently, a decade or better ago. We've had a brother in Christ write a book where he almost argues for that very thing. He's a brother in Christ. This isn't somebody off, you know, in la-la land, although he might as well be. This is someone who's a member of the Lord's church who says that it's okay to do this. Now, he may not argue that he has later revelation, but somebody else will. Well, I think it's all right. God doesn't say it's wrong to me. What do you mean to you? Is God talking to you? Well, yeah, God told me it's okay to eat pot roast and sweet tea for the Lord's Supper. How about that? What about singing? Someone says, well, the Lord told me we could do more than that. We could introduce the mechanical instrument of music, and that would be all right. Well, why didn't the Lord tell us? Why did he tell you that, but not us? The plan of salvation. The Lord told me how to be saved, whispered to me, and told me if I just drop what I'm doing and surrender everything to him, I'll be saved. So what Jesus said in Mark 16:16, that didn't matter. Just what you thought you heard his voice say. The work of the Holy Spirit, what in the world has that become in the religious world? Now I want you to think, I'm not making fun at all. But I've watched a few charismatic services as of late. Some of them have their own websites, and you can see their YouTube sermons and whatnot. And you'll have 5, 6, 7, sometimes more than that, people running up and down an aisle, dancing, shouting, jumping, turning circles, rolling on the floor, all this sort of thing, claiming that that is the Holy Spirit doing that to them. Let me just for the sake of argument grant that. Why is it that it's only happening now like that, but we don't read anything like that in the New Testament? Like we just mentioned the Corinthian church. They were not lagging in any spiritual gift, and yet you don't have anything like that portrayed. As a matter of fact, you have it being almost spoken against in some aspect when Paul said, if you're going to go on and do this, like speak in tongues and no interpreter and whatnot, then the ungifted man's going to come to you. He's not going to be able to say amen. He's going to look at you and say, look at this bunch of mad folks. What's the matter with these people? And that was just a legitimate nonsense of people acting as foolishly as they can, shaking and carrying on and falling down, but never one of them falls down. Always seems to wait sure they don't fall till somebody's back there to catch them. Even if they should be knocked out, surely somebody would be there to raise the dead or something like that. Latter-day Revelation for you. That's what they would have us to believe. Standard of godliness, how that changes now. It's almost like some of our brethren are saying that the Spirit has told them that the standard of godliness doesn't apply anymore. Look at the way they dress in the summertime. Look at the way they allow their children to dress in the summertime. People think that's meddling. I had one brother tell me one time, you went from preaching to meddling when you talked about that. Something to think about. Did God mean what he said when he spoke to Adam and Eve about what they were to eat? Did he mean that? Was he just kidding around? Was he joking? Were they not to take him seriously when he told them, from the fruit of the tree of the garden, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die. Did we find out in the 23 verses of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis that God meant what He said? I think we do. I think Adam and Eve found out very quickly too that He meant what He said. What about with Noah? We've been talking about Noah for the last few Wednesday nights in our Bible class. What about Noah? Did God mean what He said to Noah? Because of the wickedness of man's heart and his thoughts were only evil continually. So He tells Noah, make an ark of gopher wood. You shall make rooms and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Can you imagine Noah saying, hold on a second, I don't like that plan. I don't even think it would look good if we do it like that. I mean, if we're trying to get people on this ark, it needs to be a little more stylish than that. A door in the side, not going to work for me. Did God mean what He said? Never argued with that. Noah never questioned what God said about that. The Hebrew writer gives us inspired commentary on this situation when he says in Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, in reverence, in godly fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Can you see from this text that God meant what He said? What about to Abraham? This one is a puzzle for sure to some. But did God mean what He said? Because earlier than in Genesis chapter 22, earlier than this, God had already told Abraham, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Isaac was the child of promise that came in the old age of Abraham and Sarah. When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, Isaac is the child of promise. Not if he came 14 years before that between Abraham and Hagar, he was not the child of promise. Not the one that God was going to bless. Though Abraham pleaded desperately with him, let Ishmael live before you. That was not what God had in mind. And Isaac was. And yet here Isaac is born, and he's growing to a young man. And God has promised Abraham, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And before Isaac can even produce descendants for Abraham, that Abraham could have descendants that God could recognize as seed coming from him, God tells Abraham to take that lad and go to Moriah, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham believed God, and he obeyed God. But there's something about this that when the critics come out of the woodworks to talk about this cruel and hateful and spiteful God, they seem to forget again the Hebrew letter. It's like they don't know it exists. All they know is God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, but they don't know about Hebrews chapter 11, where by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he that was said in Isaac, your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham is not thinking, although this is a desperate situation to be sure. I can't imagine what he's going through. But Abraham's not thinking, oh, he's going to raise Isaac thousands of years from now. In Isaac your descendants shall be called. So Abraham believes that God is going to fulfill His promise, even though He's going to sacrifice Isaac to Him as an offering. He's going to slay his son. But in order for this to be fulfilled, God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. And when God saw that Abraham was willing to follow through by faith to offer his only begotten son, just like God did later, God prevented him, and he received him back as a type. But do you see that God meant what he said? He meant what he said, not only to what Abraham was meant what he said to him by way of promise. In Isaac, your descendants shall be called. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. We referenced Naaman in our Bible class this morning. Did God mean what he said through the prophet Elisha to Naaman when he was told to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan? That's silly as a cure to leprosy. But did God mean it? Did he mean what he said? He certainly did. And when Naaman got on board with it and obeyed that message, his leprosy left him. The young prophet of 1 Kings 13, who had faced down Jeroboam and worried about that event, got back to a prophet whose sons were there to witness this. But Jeroboam, after he was reprimanded severely by this young prophet, invited him to come back with him, and the young prophet said, "No, I can't do that. I can't eat bread or drink water in this place or go back by the way which I came. If you were to give me half of your goods, all that you own, I can't do it." He answered well on that occasion, but when the old prophet lied to him and deceived him, the young prophet believed that and sadly lost his life for it. God told him not to eat bread or drink water in that place or go back by the way which he came. And the old prophet lied to him, deceived him. He went back to his house, and the message came to the old prophet that because he had done this, that young prophet would die. And he died that day at the mouth of a lion. Now, did God mean what he said when he told him not to eat bread or drink water in this place or go back by the way which he came? That may seem harsh, but God means what he says. Did he mean what he said through Jesus in Mark 16:16? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Or is that just for kicks and giggles? Did Jesus mean what he said? Did he mean what he said through the Hebrew writer in various passages that we can look at in the Hebrew letter? For sake of time, we'll paraphrase. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, we're told that there can be a place that one can go to as a child of God where he's past the point of no return. That his heart can become so hardened towards the Word that it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. What about Hebrews 8 when the writer cites verbatim Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34 and then concludes in Hebrews 8 and verse 13 when he said a new covenant he made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. He's arguing that that old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ and supplanted and superseded by this new covenant that we are under today, the New Testament in Christ Jesus, the last will and testament of our Lord. Did he mean that? And we could ask that even further by noticing Hebrews chapter 9 when he drives that point home. For this reason, in verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is or a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, in force while the one who made it lives. When Jesus died, his last will and testament went into effect. The Old Testament he fulfilled, took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Astonishing to be sure that so many who claim to love God refuse to take him at his word. Very quickly, the final 2 points in the lesson is yours. If it is true that latter-day revelations are available to man today, then the final authority is not God's word. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." But watch it. Watch it now. If the word Jesus spoke is that which will judge me at the last day, but Jesus has spoken to somebody over here and I don't have that truth, and Jesus has spoken to somebody over there and I don't have that truth, I'm going to stand in judgment concerning those verses or those statements I don't know anything about because they were not revealed by the Spirit. This is nonsense. So either the Lord's word is his final authority or it is not, and we've got to figure this out. We don't really have to. We know. Paul made it very clear, as Barry read earlier in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Again, paraphrasing, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, that is the apostles, and to what you've received, he is to be accursed. Wait a minute, Paul. What if an angel does? Even if an angel from heaven, he is to be accursed. That's in the text. That's Galatians 1. That's how serious this is. There is an objective standard. It's the standard Timothy was to stay in Ephesus pending when Paul told him upon his departure from Macedonia, I commanded you to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, if you're Timothy and you're in Ephesus and you're going to do that, how are you going to do it? How are you going to walk up to that fellow and say, hey, that's a strange doctrine. You can't teach that. Without the standard of God's Word. That's the standard. That's what makes what he's saying strange, because it does not line up with this. There's an objective standard. It is the Word of God. And another thing, why wouldn't all of us need these other truths that all of these other folks claim to have? Wouldn't we need those too if we're going to be guided by the truth? The truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. Not some truth, not most truth. All truth, John 16 and verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He speaks, and He will disclose to you what is to come. This is Jesus to His apostles. This is not one of those general catch-all applications where you and I are under consideration. This is what Jesus says to His apostles. They will be guided into all truth. Not some truth, not most truth, but all truth. That means there's nothing left. When the Bible was complete, there was nothing left. No more truth is coming. Finally, if Latter-day Revelations abide today, then the Scriptures are misleading. The Scriptures tell us that they are inspired. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and that they are able to thoroughly establish the man of God unto every good work. They are inspired, the Word of God, the Scriptures. And that would lead us to conclude that no infallible standard exists if the Scriptures are misleading. If we can't trust the Scriptures, what is the infallible standard? Where can we go to find it? But we know that the Scriptures are the infallible standard. Recall Paul's farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus when at Miletus. He said in Acts 20 and verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. We have that revealed. When Paul wrote the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said to them again, we'll paraphrase, he said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What is the power of God, Paul? Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Revelation 20 and verse 12 shows that we have an infallible standard. John writes, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the thrones, and books were opened, before the throne rather, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And he said, then the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life, that's the infallible standard. Jesus said, I that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And we have the words of eternal life spoken by our Lord, that if we follow them, then our name will be in the book of life, as we follow that infallible standard. Paul made a case one time with the Corinthians, again, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, about hoping in the resurrection being futile if Jesus is not risen from the dead. That hoping in Christ and hoping in Jesus being raised from the dead, that's all for nothing if, in fact, he's not raised from the dead. And he makes a case about the consequences of their view. Really too much for them to accept. Proved his point marvelously. Could we not also make the same case of hoping in the Scriptures, if they're misleading, that we are of all men most to be pitied? That if we have hoped in life, in this life only in the Scriptures, that we are of all men most to be pitied because they're misleading, because they're not complete. And I submit to you, brethren, if they're misleading, then they're not from God. God will not mislead us. But Romans 10 and verse 7 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can trust the Lord, and we can trust His Word because the Scriptures are not misleading. The wise man penned long ago in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. How sad that so many people fail miserably to follow in that admonition. In our advanced technological age, as we've been kind of talking about even in our Bible class, and in this entertainment-craving culture that we live in, the Bible alone just doesn't seem to be too appealing. Reminds me of a friend of mine years ago who said, I just can't read the Bible. I like to watch Star Wars, and it's just not all that interesting. Isn't that something? That's what he thought the Bible was. It was just an interesting little read. No, it's more than that. It deserves reverence when you approach the reading and studying of this book because it is the Word of God. To become and remain a Christian and to have a hope of being pleasing to God and the hope of everlasting life when this life is over, we have to have enough faith in Him to take Him at His Word on all Bible subjects relative to all spiritual things. And you can rest assured that God has revealed all truth in His Word. We have it complete, perfect, final, and authoritative. And that Word tells us what we must do in order to be saved. If one is willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he can't help it, he's weighed the evidence, he sees the testimony of Scripture, there's no question but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's willing to confess that, repent of his sins, and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. But Jesus says of that one, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can assist you in becoming a child of God today and putting on Christ. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful. Well, the complete revelation of God tells you also what you must do. If you've not been faithful to the Lord, if you see that you're out of duty, then repent and go to God in prayer. And trust that He is willing and ready and able and waiting to forgive you. 1 John 1 and verse 9. It could be that as a child of God, you're out of duty to the extent that it's a public situation. Then make that known and we can pray with you and for you. We will do our best to be an encouragement to you and to bear your burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If you find that you are subject to the invitation and would obey the gospel this morning or come back to the Lord having fallen away, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.